Luke chapter 7, verses 18 to 35, which you can find in the hardback black Bibles in the pews on page 863. Luke 7, 18 to 35. In 1999, two psychologists, Christopher Chabris and Daniel Simons, conducted a study on how we pay attention. The study became rather famous and came to be mislabeled as the Invisible Gorilla Experiment. The way the study worked was this. They would have the people come in and watch a court, a basketball court, where two teams were playing, and they instructed people to count the number of passes that were thrown by the players. And while this was going on, and the players were throwing passes back and forth, a man in a gorilla suit would walk into the middle of the court, stand in front of the basket and go, and then walk out. And then the person would complete the study, and the psychologist would ask how many passes were thrown, and people were really good at answering that question. And then they would ask, did you notice anything unusual? And slightly more than half of the participants would say, no. They had not seen the perfectly visible guy in the gorilla costume. Human beings can be staring right at something, and if it's not what they're looking for, we don't see it. Our text this morning, which is rather long and involved, is a story of human beings staring right at Jesus and not seeing him because he's not what they're looking for. You'll find Jesus' cousin John and the crowds and the religious teachers of the day all not seeing Jesus. So look for that as I read. Starting in verse 18, the disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour, Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothes and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by them. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Let's pray. Father, in the midst of all that's going on in this text, in this story, and all that's going on in the world, in our own lives and homes and hearts and minds. Let us see Jesus this morning. Let us see your Son. Amen. So all of these people are looking at Jesus and not seeing him, but not seeing him in slightly different ways or for different reasons. And we're going to spend a little bit of time on each of those ways of not seeing Jesus before we get to the really good stuff, which is the way Jesus responds to people who are failing to see him. So the first way of not seeing Jesus, it actually comes up third in the text in verse 30, and it's the way of the spiritual critics, the way of the Pharisees and the lawyers. And they don't see Jesus because they won't see their own sinfulness. So that we finally see the Pharisees and the lawyers, which is like the equivalent of pastors and theologians. These are the church leaders of Jesus' day. In verse 30, and they're listening to Jesus talk about John being pretty wonderful. And it says in verse 30, "But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, having not been baptized by John." These church leaders had refused the baptism of John. The baptism of John was this this water ritual of being taken under the water and brought back out. It was meant to be a sign of needing total cleansing. I am broken, I am messy, I am sinful, I need to be washed clean. The biblical word for that is repentance. I need to be made clean, to be made whole. And the Pharisees and the theologians, the church leaders, had said, we're not going to do that. We don't need to repent. Yeah, like the world is a messy place. It's full of broken, sinful people, but not us. So we don't need this baptism. That's what they had refused. And here's the thing. Like, all these years later, having everything that's written in the Bible, like, we know that the Pharisees and the lawyers, that they're not the good guys. But in their day, they really looked like the good guys. Like, if anybody had credibility to say, we didn't make this mess, we're not a part of this mess, it was these folks. They had the spiritual seriousness and the moral rectitude and the social responsibility. Right? Like, these are not just sort of pompous, hypocritical church leaders. Right? Like, these folks, they did their quiet time first thing, even before coffee. They volunteered in the church nursery and in the PTA. Like, they didn't just buy their locally sourced organic vegetables at the farmer's market. When they went to the farmer's market, they took their elderly neighbor who couldn't drive herself anymore and held her hand and walked her around to get her vegetables. Right? These are the good guys. These are the people you want living next door. And yet, we read, they have rejected the purpose of God for themselves. They have failed to see what God is up to in their lives. Which tells us God's purpose for them must have been something more, something larger than spiritual seriousness and moral rectitude and social responsibility. God's purpose for them, God's purpose for us, must be something larger than being the good guys in the neighborhood. But they can't see it, because that something more lies on the other side of repentance. Lies on the other side of admitting, not only did we, the seeming good guys, help make this mess, but we are ourselves a part of the mess. And us trying to clean it up ourselves is like wiping a counter with a moldy sponge. We are stuck and we can't get out of it. These guys aren't ready to admit that. And so they can't see Jesus. And they are, instead, spiritual critics. We're going to see this a little more clearly next week in the next story, when one of these Pharisees, a guy named Simon, has a much larger role. But these folks, they believe that the world is a mess. And they can see so clearly how everybody else contributed to it. To the point that they're willing to say, John has a demon and Jesus is a drunkard. Right? If you find yourself wondering, and I hope you do, am I a spiritual critic? The answer to that question lies in how quick you are to notice how other people are contributing to the mess in the world. The answer lies in how sure you are that other people need to repent and get cleaned up. That is the sign of a spiritual critic. And spiritual critics don't see Jesus. The critics don't see Jesus, but they're not the only ones. Before them, before we encounter the Pharisees and the tax collectors in this story, we encounter the crowds. And the crowds, they're not spiritual critics, they are spiritual tourists. But just like the critics, the tourists don't see Jesus. And then in our age of travel and in our sort of level of general affluence, most of us have been tourists at one time or another. Right? You visit a place, you want to sample it, get the real experience, and then go home. Right? And that's the crowds here. Right? Their approach to John and then to Jesus is exactly what my approach would be at the Great Wall of China or the Sistine Chapel. Right? I'm going to check it out, really get a feel for the place, and then be back in my own bed pretty soon. That's why Jesus is poking them in verses 24 to 26. He asks the same question three times of the crowds. What did you go out into the wilderness to see with regard to John? Right? Which implies they didn't go out there to do what you're supposed to do with a prophet, which is listen to him and have their lives changed by what he's saying. They went to check him out. The way we took our family to Yellowstone a few years back. And then they're doing the same thing with Jesus. Like they want to be there up close, see what's really happening, but maintain some spiritual distance. Check out what Jesus is all about, but not have Jesus change their lives. And spiritual tourists, as close as they might get physically, even going to the point of being baptized, which it says the crowds did in verse 29. As long as they're just there for a visit to see how things work, they don't really see Jesus. If that leaves you wondering, am I a spiritual tourist? And I hope it does. The answer lies in how much you bring a tourist mentality to Jesus. Right? A tourist says of whatever's going on in front of them, that's really wonderful and interesting. What's next? That was such an insightful point in the sermon about spiritual tourism. What's next? That was such a beautiful and meaningful experience of singing. What's next? That was such a fulfilling way to serve the least of these. What's next? The crowds, to be clear, right? They don't have any malice. They're not criticizing Jesus any more than I would go to the Sistine Chapel to criticize Michelangelo. But spiritual tourists don't see him, no matter how much they look at him. So there's the Pharisees and the tax collectors, and then there's the crowds. Those are ways of not seeing Jesus. But then there's John. John is, short of Jesus, one of the great heroes of Scripture. And John doesn't really see Jesus either. John doesn't see Jesus, not because he's a critic or a tourist. John doesn't see Jesus because he's a seeker. You hear that question right at the beginning of the text? Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Shall we seek out someone else? The mark of a seeker is that they know what they're looking for. Earlier this week, I went to play disc golf up in Adair Village, and I forgot to put my keys in my pocket, which I realized on the last hole. I put my hand down on my thigh, and there was no key-shaped bulge against my palm, and I turned into a seeker. It was a short search. I had left them on the driver's seat, and there was nobody else in the park, so it was all fine. But I knew exactly what I was looking for. I didn't want to find metal objects or keys in general. I wanted to find my keys, that specific thing. John has some of that going on here. John, well, you need a little backstory. John is Jesus' slightly older cousin, and he's been given this unique role in the history of the world, which is to kind of announce that Jesus is almost here and everybody needs to get ready. And he did that so faithfully and so sincerely that when he announced that to this guy named Herod, who was the false king of the Jews, Herod arrested him and threw him in prison. And John's been there for a while now. And John, he has this idea in his head. I came to announce that Jesus, who's the Messiah, which is a word for the true king, is about to arrive. And now my cousin Jesus, he's out there doing all these amazing things that I'm hearing about. And the false king Herod is still in charge, and I'm still in prison. Hence John's question. Hey, cousin, how about you take Herod's place like you're supposed to and maybe let me out of here? I'm looking for the Messiah. I'm seeking the kingdom of God on earth. And I know that it involves throwing out this false, corrupt, corpulent, stuff his face and stomp on everyone he has to in order to get what he wants, King Herod. He's got to go. He can't be the king. So are you going to do it or not? John is with all of his heart, with a depth of willingness that says, I will go to prison seeking for the kind of king he expects Jesus to be. Is it bad that John is looking for the Messiah? No, not at all. But because he thinks he knows what he's looking for, he doesn't see Jesus, the Messiah he really needs. Like, that's the mark of a spiritual seeker. Sincere, dedicated, but sure they know what they're looking for. Sure they know what Jesus should be up to in the world and in their lives. If you pray, Christian, if you pray with total sincerity and willingness to sacrifice, but your prayers turn out to be job descriptions for Jesus, here's what I want you to do about the United States of America, about the school district, about my goofy little congregation, about my family. That sounds a lot like John. And as much as you are looking in the right direction as you pray, you aren't really seeing Jesus. There's lots of ways to be staring right at Jesus and not see him. You could be a critic, you could be a tourist, you could be a seeker. I'm sure there are other ways. They're not in this text, but this is far from the only text. What's really striking to me here is not all of these people's inability to see. Anyone who's hung out with humans knows how good we are at not seeing what we're looking at. What's striking is Jesus' response. Because as varied as the ways of not seeing Jesus are, Jesus' response to these folks doesn't vary. In the face of critics and tourists and seekers, Jesus stays in front of them and says, "Keep on looking. I want you to see." He keeps showing himself. Right? To John, right? John comes with this question. Are you really the Messiah, the Savior, the King? Or should I go looking for somebody else? I don't know about you. If I'm Jesus, I'm a little offended at that question. But Jesus doesn't show offense. He sends John's messengers back with an answer, and then he turns to the crowds and talks about, commends John, celebrates him. And his answer that he sends back to John, we were talking about in Sunday school this morning. Of course, if you know Jesus at all, he gets asked a yes or no question, and his answer includes neither yes nor no. Instead, his answer is, in effect, keep looking. Keep looking at all the things that I am doing. Keep looking at who I am until you see me. When it comes to the tourists who are just popping in and out, checking out Jesus' cool act, like he's the star of Cirque du Soleil in Galilee, does Jesus say to them, "Get out of here? I don't have time for this nonsense"? He keeps talking to them, keeps engaging them, keeps trying to get them to see the point, to come and be among the least in the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees and the tax collectors, who presume to pass judgment on Jesus, to call him a glutton and a drunkard, both false accusations. We'll see this again next week. Jesus does not say to them, "How dare you? You disgust me, get out of here." He says, "Listen, come here. You're totally right about the mess all these other folks have made and how much they need to repent. And so do you. I have good purpose for you. Purpose that is far larger than being a little less bad than the people around you. Come into this life that I want for you." In response to not being seen in all these different ways, Jesus patiently and persistently stays, waits on people, gives them time to have the eyes of their souls come into focus. If you have been a spiritual critic, a spiritual tourist, a spiritual seeker, Jesus is not fed up with you. He is not exasperated or disgusted with you. He invites you to keep looking. To keep looking for as long as it takes until you really see him. What does it actually mean to see him? What happens when people see Jesus? The text hints at it kind of in reverse. When Jesus, he gives that long speech, and toward the end of it, he says, "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like?" Which he says that about a generation 2,000 years ago. Just go ahead and hear it in the present tense right here and now. What are we like? We are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep." You know what's totally missing from that generation? Is anyone weeping and anyone dancing? Because that's what happens when we actually see Jesus. We are drawn into a life with him, a life as citizens in his kingdom, a life of weeping and of dancing, not of one or the other. To see Jesus, to really see Jesus, is to weep. Because to see Jesus is to realize that even the Johns of the world, right, the very best there has ever been, born of women, faithful, uncorrupted, zealous, even the Johns need rescuing. Right? The cleanest and purest and best that we have to offer is still a part of the mess. Seeing Jesus means knowing that. Because Jesus is God made flesh to die in our place and bear our sins that we might be rescued. You know what that is? That is a last resort. That is a statement that nothing less will suffice to rescue us. Jesus is God's one and only beloved Son. You only give up your one and only beloved Son if nothing else will work. And at this point in the story, God has taken his time trying everything else to help us. With Adam and Eve, he gave us an abundant and sinless place to live in. With Noah, he gave us a fresh start, a blank slate, a second try. With Abraham, he gave us a name and a purpose and a whole slew of promises. With Moses, he gave us all the guidance and protection and time to grow up in the wilderness that we could need. With Joshua, he gave us a homeland, and then he gave us kings like David and sages like Solomon and judges, and gave us prophets like Isaiah and Daniel and John, and none of it worked. And then he sent his Son. Because we're not a mess. We're a super fun site. Right? One of these places that was originally good and life-giving, but that has been so contaminated by some combination of ignorance and arrogance that it is beyond our power to clean up in a lifetime. To the point that we need God himself to come into the midst of the site and absorb all the toxins into his own flesh and carry them to the cross. We need rescuing. Not a vacation. Not a little help. Not to find what we think we need and what we're looking for. We need someone to come and save us. And that'll never stop being true. And that leads us to weep. To grasp how bad the mess is and how much we are a part of it will lead us into weeping. Again and again it will. This week, we had for the second time in the last month or so, a young man, he's 12, came and stayed with us for a few nights. His parents immigrated from Somalia, and then his folks split up, and his mom's been sick, and he's needed a place to stay. He's mostly been staying with friends of ours, but they asked us to help out which included yesterday driving him up to the Portland airport to see his dad for the first time in multiple years and fly with his dad to spend the summer with his grandparents because his mom can't take care of him, right? Over the last several weeks, this is kind of common for me toward the end of the school year, been kind of like fraying and wearing down, getting a little more edgy and fragile. And then we got this responsibility, and Friday morning, this young man, his name's also Zach, he's talking to me about like some of the stuff that he needed. You know, poor like bewildered kid, right? And I was furious at him for messing with my schedule, for asking me for more that I didn't want or didn't have to give. Like, scared, bewildered child. And I'm mad at him. We are not the cleanup crew. We're the mess. And Jesus has come to clean us up. Even in our apparent goodness, we are the mess. Right? Like, we got asked to help out with Zach because we have this earned reputation of hospitality and generosity. And even in that, I can somehow transmute weariness and self-pity into you, scared, lonely child. You're the problem. And I'm going to withhold some love from you until you realize it. We're the mess. We don't need to find what we're looking for. We don't need another cool spiritual experience. We don't need to talk about what's wrong with other people. We need saving. And no one less than God himself is able to bring the kind of saving we need. And to see Jesus is to know that and weep. And to see Jesus is also to dance. Because he came to save us. Do you pick up on the profligacy, the extravagance, the over-the-top generosity of all the saving Jesus is doing just in this text? There's not room. John says if everything were written down, the earth couldn't hold the books it would take to write down the generosity of the salvation of Jesus. Listen just again to verse 22. We can get lost in the list. And Jesus answered, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them." Oh, is that all? Every one of those little phrases represents a like earth-shattering, life-giving rescue. Every one of those little phrases, like, a blind person could see all of a sudden. A grieving mom got her son back. A leper nobody had touched or gone near in years was whole and welcome. Over and over and over again, with no regard for how clean and pretty those people were when Jesus came to them. With no regard for how clear-eyed they were about who he was or what he was up to. We are in such a mess. We are such a mess that nothing less than God coming himself in the person of Jesus can rescue us. And we are so extravagantly loved that God himself in the person of Jesus came and rescued us. And to see that is to dance. I mean, that metaphor hits home for me because I possess zero aptitude and all self-consciousness when it comes to dancing. I am kind of willing to do this in the shower if the bathroom and bedroom doors are locked, right? To be so sure of God's specific rescuing love for me that I am released from all self-consciousness or concern with my level of aptitude, which remains zero, that I would be free to dance. That is to see Jesus. Or to see Jesus is to see someone seeing me with such a specific and powerful and personal love that all that self-consciousness is put to death. And I really can. You really can dance. Seeing Jesus is a life of weeping and dancing. Not one or the other. Don't hear seeing Jesus as a life of weeping, because apart from the dancing, that'll just turn into wallowing about how horrible you are. Right? Self-loathing or self-pity becomes self-loathing. That's not it. Right? And don't skip over the weeping and go straight to the dancing, as much fun as that might be for the less self-conscious among us, because that just turns into a life of false triumphalism. The life that Jesus is offering us, a life that is grounded in seeing him, is a life of both. Seeing again and again and again what a mess we are, that this is what it would take to rescue us, and being brought to tears. And then right after that, seeing again and again and again that this is how loved we are, that God would go to such lengths to rescue us, and being released to dance. There are a million ways to not see Jesus, even if you're looking right at him. But seeing Jesus leads into this one way of life, a life of grief and of glory, of mourning and rejoicing, of weeping and of dancing. That's the life Jesus led, and that's the life he longs to lead you into. And he waits for you to see. To see and to weep and to dance with him. Let's pray. Open our eyes to see Jesus, Father. Bring us face to face with him. Free us to see what a beloved mess we are. Free us from needing to hide the mess. Free us from being unable to believe in the love. Help us to see. We can't do it on our own. We need your help, even for this. Amen.